And the rest of you can turn to Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Before I read our passage today, I just want to say that this portion of Scripture today, maybe I should tell some story about my family to get us oriented or something here. Today, as we look at this portion of Scripture, I want us to keep in mind that this is not so much about salvation. And the reason I say this, because the word justification will come into play. But the issue is not so much salvation, how one gains or becomes saved, but the issue today is whether saved people also must adhere to the Mosaic Law. Okay? Specifically, in our passage today, certain ceremonial laws that for centuries set apart Jews from Gentile sinners. And look, I struggle with this. Like, how do I make this relevant to us? So I hopefully, when we look at this portion of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit will speak to you and you can apply it to your own life. But the fact of it is that since the advent of Christ's resurrection and his ascension, God has shown in the book of Acts, through the epistles, since his ascension, he's shown that he accepts Gentiles fully and completely into this newly formed people of God called the body of Christ or the church. And he welcomes them by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and he gave them the Holy Spirit, which at that point in the time was an outward manifestation, usually of speaking in tongues or something, so that this gospel could get off the ground, so that the Jewish constituency and the Gentile would realize that there was no more division between Jew and Gentile. This was very an instrumental part of the church. Does that mean that tongues have ceased? I don't think so, okay? But at this time, this was necessary so that people would say, oh yeah, looks like the Gentiles are involved in this new form, people of God, known as the church. But the problem, however, was in the mind of a Jewish believer was all their lives through centuries, they looked at things like the rite of circumcision and because it was commanded by Moses and was part of the Mosaic Law, they said to themselves, well, wait a second. Isn't this still commanded by God that we follow these things? Okay? And the apostles and Paul wrestled with this question in Acts. And I mentioned it twice now, but we never turned there. Let's turn to Acts 15, 5 through 11. This is known as the Jerusalem Council, where they went to sort of hash these things out. Acts 15, starting in verse 5. And I want you to look very carefully because in verse 5, it talks about Jewish believers. So these are not people who aren't believers. These are people that are Jewish that are wrestling with this idea of how could we possibly not be under this law anymore. Okay, here's what it says. Then some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, notice believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So that's the issue, really, that Paul addresses all through Galatians. And here's what he said. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Notice that it was a private consultation. This will come in play later in the sermon or in our discussion today. It says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, or giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God? King James says, tempt God. By putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. So you have this tension between how does a person become a child of God, but also the tension of once a person's a child of God, what responsibility do they have? Do they look towards law? Or do they rely, as you'll see in Galatians, the Spirit of God to be the new law that's written on their hearts? He says, if you walk in the Spirit, there's no law against that. So, you know, last week, I thought I hit on something that we are free from performance-based living. Because the law says you need to do this. And the law, as we'll see, was an unnecessary. The law will always do what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to show man his sinfulness to lead him to Christ. But once he comes to Christ, he's not under that law anymore. He's been freed from that. So I just want to say that we have two covenants here. We have this old covenant that the Mosaic law was attached to. That really was attached to a promise by Abraham that by faith he would be justified and that people in the future would be made right with God. But here's what Paul says about this new covenant. All right, it is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Here's what it says. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Well, and listen to what he says. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he goes on to say, now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, now what he's talking about there is the commandments. Remember, he got it from God's hand, it was graved on stone, came with glory. And then he talks about so that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much glorious the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious had no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts. So Paul's making this argument that the old covenant came with this glory, but it brought death. It brought death because it showed us our sinfulness and it showed us that we stood condemned because we couldn't keep the law. But in Hebrews 1:1, the writer talks about Christ and his glory. Listen, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. Look at Moses was a prophet. He was one of his mouthpieces, okay? But in these last days, meaning now, he has spoken to us by a son who he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, look, Paul saw the danger in making it mandatory for Gentile converts, as well as Jewish converts, to revert back to the commandments and the ordinance of the Mosaic law. You can't get saved from it, and it's not going to sanctify you. Because he talks, in other words, it's obsolete. It's very interesting that Paul, and you can check me on this, I mean, there's probably a few incidences where it isn't, but when Paul speaks about living a life pleasing to God, he seems to always put it in this idea of subduing the flesh, of producing fruits of the Spirit. That's why he says, you foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to finish in the flesh? So the whole thing for us to realize is you can't be sanctified, you can't be saved. It isn't about law keeping, it's about relying on the Spirit of God to bring about his character in us. You don't see Paul talking about commandments a lot. He'll write an epistle and then he'll say, oh, by the way, these fruits you should do. You know, don't, things, do not put to death the flesh, but lean on the Spirit and you produce these things. So the issue is that if you start to go back to law keeping, which shows you your sinfulness, he talks about that actually as a exercise of your flesh again. Somehow he puts those two together. Now I can see from your faces you're saying, well, does this lead to lawlessness? No, because he said, don't let this freedom from the law give you an occasion for your flesh to act out its sinfulness. But you're not going to be sanctified by digging around and looking at Old Testament laws. This is what the problem was that they were facing. Now listen to me. He didn't mind, Paul didn't mind what they did privately. Look, you want to have your kids circumcised because it's a marker for your Jewish race. You want to continue to eat certain foods because it's part of your culture. You want to dress a certain way because that's what you're comfortable with. That's fine. But in the public arena, if you start to put these upon these Gentile believers, they're going to feel like they're forced into something, and they're going to feel like second-class citizens. That's just the nature of it. And by the way, if you start down that road, you're going to have to keep all of the law, and then that's going to lead you back to realize you're a sinner, and then you're going to... But that's not what Christ is all about. He, for freedom, he set us free. Stand firm, so don't let yourself be burdened by a yoke of slavery, he says in Galatians 5:1. Because once you start to do that, it obligates you to keep the whole law. Because you're saying that this is what God still requires of me. So you can't start to pick and choose. It's an insipid start down the road to legalism and living a life that's not victorious. He says, I'll have none of it. Because that's not the truth of the gospel. Because you are free from freedom-based living. He says in Galatians 5:3, again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's required to obey the whole law. See, Paul saw this through the Holy Spirit in the mind that he had, that if the law became a benchmark for God's people, it would cause divisiveness. And as Paul says in verse 21, which we're going to look at next week, so important about setting aside the grace of God. Can you imagine setting it aside? Well, I got the grace of God, I understand, but I'm going to set it aside. I'm going to start trying to work my way back into, you know, procure favor from you because I'm going to do the right thing all the time. What's going to happen? You're going to end up defeated, right? You have to constantly rely on the grace of God. So the issue today in verse 11 of Galatians 2, I got the right one this time. Galatians 2. So anyway, we're at chapter 2, verse 11. I put on your thing that Peter's table manners were hypocritical. This will become evident here in a second. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Look at this is one of the most tense and dramatic episodes of the New Testament. I mean, here are two leading apostles in a face-to-face, open, public conflict. It's the exact thing that the church tries to avoid, right?
Right.
I mean, what are you want an open conflict in front of everybody? You're supposed to do it privately. Well, they did do some private consultation, as we read in Jerusalem, before they went public with what they had decided. But here is the Apostle Paul opposing the Apostle Peter to his face, and he's not pulling any punches. He's contradicting him, he's rebuking him, and he's condemning his actions because he had withdrawn and separated from eating with his Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord. So he publicly rebukes Peter. Why? Because Peter's actions were publicly in the wrong. Now look it. I'm not saying this is the way we should conduct ourselves, but Paul didn't do this because he's just cranky, right? He did it because something dire was at stake here. He dealt with this publicly. And what was it that Peter was doing? Let's go to verse 12. It says, before certain men came from James. Now you need to understand, there's certain men from James, meant James from Jerusalem. And they were saying that, you know, in a sense, that we're from James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. Before certain men came from James, Peter, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. You know, here's the basic bottom line. Peter was eating with Gentile believers and his conscience wasn't bothering him at all. He had gotten past that and said, nothing's unclean. But then one of these bigwigs from the Jewish constituency, I mean, it doesn't matter if they were sent or not. I personally don't think they were sent, because we'll look at the what he wrote in Acts. But what's most important is that these men came from James, and I tend to believe, and I'm in good company, that they were professing Jewish Christians, like we read in verse 5 from 15. They were believers, but they said, you got to continue to do this. Let me take you to Acts 21, verse 20, just to show you something real quick before I go on. Because I want you to see that the Jewish people who were believers were still trying to follow the law. They didn't do it because they thought it would make them save, but they looked at it as a way of living their lives, okay? Look at Acts 21. This is complicated for me. I hope I'm not making it too complicated for you. But starting in verse 20, Acts 21:20. Again, we have Paul arriving in Jerusalem. He gets a warm greeting. James is there. They're going to talk about the Gentiles. They're actually going to talk about Paul's behavior. 20. When they heard this, they praised God. They said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. Many thousands of Jews had believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, to live according to their customs. Which is a half-truth. Paul said it's not necessary, circumcision or uncircumcision, it means nothing. If you want to do it, do it, but I'm not teaching the Gentiles to do it, because this is a quagmire for them to get under bondage again. These ceremonial things are no good. Not important to him anymore. It's part of the old covenant. The new covenant is sealed with the fact that he put their spirit in them. If the outward, whatever you do, marking the outside of your flesh, has no bearing on this. So I just want us to see that these people, that's what they were still doing. And Paul was okay with that. Matter of fact, if you read more in that, he went along with something to sort of pacify their weak consciences, because it would interrupt his ability to share with them, because they would be aghast at the fact that he's living this way. So he wanted to show them that, no. I think that's the one where they took a Nazarene vow, purification or something like that. So anyway, that's not important at this moment. I think what's important is that in Acts, when James and those guys write the letter, they said, look, we're sorry, but some people went out without our authorization and are troubling you. So whatever it was, these men went without the authorization of the people in Jerusalem. But, you know, the question becomes is, you have to wonder, why did Peter give in to these men? Why did he give in to them? Are we to suppose that Peter had in fact been doing something wrong by eating with the Gentiles and all of a sudden he realized it? No, I don't think so. Because remember in Acts 10 and 11 where Peter had been on a rooftop? Remember that example? We don't have time to look at it now. Of a house in Joppa one afternoon and fell into a trance. It's a great story. He saw a vision of a sheet let down from heaven by its four corners containing all sorts of assortments of unclean animals. And you know, beasts, reptiles, all these things that were unclean for a Jew. And then he heard a voice saying to him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. When Peter objected, the voice went on to say, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. And if you remember, the vision was repeated three times for clarity. So from this vision, Peter concluded it was okay to go to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile, right? So I don't think Peter forgot this. So what was it? What was Peter's problem here? Was he worried about their acceptance? Did he feel pressure? Did he for a short moment say, you know what? I can eat or not eat, so I'm deciding I'm going to eat with these brothers from Jerusalem. And maybe his intentions were well intended. Of course, we're going to see here, Paul says, no, it was because of fear. But again, here's this performance-based living in the eyes of men, right? He capitulates to the pressure of this group. And he doesn't think it all through. Peer pressure. You know, peer pressure in the church is tough too. We make rules and regulations have nothing to do with living a life that's holy to God. Can you think of some instances of that? Well, we don't do that this way here. We always sing hymns. You can't come in here with tattoos because it says that in the Old Testament about marking yourself like the heathens. You know, I don't really like you not wearing a tie on Sunday morning because a minister should have a black suit, white tie. I had people tell me this in this church. Oh, now you're dressing like a minister. I'm like, really? Okay. And look it. I bridged the aisle and I tried to please people. I mean, I don't come up here in a t-shirt. Right? I mean, you go into some churches, they got t-shirt on and jeans. And I mean, they're really cash. What's interesting is the church is packed with people. Because it's not a matter of performance based. God doesn't care what you're wearing today, unless it's lewd and seductive. He doesn't care. He wants you. He looks at the heart. You wonder why some churches don't grow. Because they get stuck. So, well, this got to be this way. Meantime, two or three generations pass, and they're stuck, yeah. They're stuck and dying. I mean, there's proper decorum, right, for worship, and it's in here. I don't read a lot of that, what I just mentioned. Okay. You know, from this distance in time, we don't really know what was in Peter's head, that what made him to do this, but Paul says it was because out of fear. It was out of fear. You know, when you fear man, fear's a bad thing anyways. And they say, if you fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. Amen? So just make that your line. Fear God and you won't have to fear anybody else. It's important what God has to say about your lives, about my life. I care very much what people think of me. It's important. But to get to the point of fearing them, that I would pull back from the truth of the gospel and somehow compromise that, God will not be happy with that. He wants me to stand firm and stand on the truth of the gospel and the inherent and infallible word of God. And look at you, we have a big task in front of us right now at this point in history. Do you realize how, this is not my sermon, but it is my sermon now. Do you realize how peculiar it is, the age we live in? And God knew from eternity past that you group of people, us, would be the exact place that they would be born and make their stand. Amen. And we are in a world that has said God is dead. And his biblical principles no longer apply. And who's going to stand up if we don't? In love, obviously. Not browbeating people, but standing firm. Not necessarily like Paul getting up in public and rebuking somebody, but standing. And the reason why was that Peter's actions, that he did this publicly, he says in verse 13, the other Jews, meaning believing Jews, joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by his hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, what's amazing about that is Barnabas was his missionary partner when he planted all these churches. This is Barnabas. This is the one that ministered with Paul all through Galatia, Antioch, all those places, missionary journeys, and he knew what the truth of the gospel was. See, it's easy to get off center a little bit. It's easy to fall into this law-keeping mode. To sort of ingratiate yourself with God. That he'll love you somehow a little bit more. He loves you the most through Christ. And it's not in varying degrees. The fellowship may hinder your sinfulness. And when you lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, you know, forgive me as I forgive. The fellowship may wane. But his love is never any different. He loves you so much, he sent his son on the cross. It always remains the same. Paul says you're being a hypocrite. And I'm thinking, boy, Paul, give Peter a break. I mean, really? What, in Peter's case, maybe he saw that he was play-acting to say, well, I'm just doing this to try to appease my Jewish brothers. But Paul said, no, you're afraid. You're afraid to make a stand. You're afraid to make a stand. How many people deal with fear of making a stand? I mean, we all do. You think, just because I'm pretty loudmouthed and strong from the pulpit, I capitulate too. I think afterwards, why didn't I say something? Granted, the Holy Spirit has to lead us, but there's times where I just say, I'm afraid they won't like me. I'm afraid my family won't want me around anymore. I'm afraid that, I'm just afraid. For Jesus, I'm afraid about Jesus, the power of God unto salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for those to get people saved. Verse 14, I gotta continue on here. Paul's confrontation with him. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said in front of them all, you, Peter, you're a Jew. Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Here's the hypocriticalness of it. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Meaning, not customs, but you know, that they made up themselves, but parts of the Mosaic law, like eating regulations. Okay? And if they were uncircumcised, they weren't supposed to eat with them either. So this is just not customs that they made up. These are customs based on the law. Okay? He says, you're not acting in line with the gospel. That's a straight line, and you're veering off the path, and I see that it's affecting everybody else, so we need to deal with this publicly. What is the truth of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen? What does he mean when he specifically says the truth of the gospel? That's a tough one, granted. I want to give you John Stott's idea of what the truth of the gospel is. He says this, but everyone should know how to answer that question. Do you know that? You should know how to answer what the truth of the gospel is. Because if you can't answer that question, you can't preach it. Here's what he said. It is the good news that we sinners, guilty and under the judgment of God, may be pardoned and accepted by his sheer grace. His free, unmerited favor on the ground of his son's death and not on any works or merit of our own. That's a pretty good definition. You can say it a lot simpler, I'm sure. But this guy's a theologian. They want to make sure they hit all their bases. But I thought to myself, well, how is he forcing them? I don't see him forcing them. But so how is Peter forcing these Gentiles to live like Jews? How? Think about that for a second. I mean, he could have sat down at the table with them and just not eat the same food they ate, right? But put yourself in the shoe of a Gentile who believes, who's excited about God, and he looks over at this other table and he sees that these people don't want to associate with him. The unity of the gospel was at stake, right? Because they felt like second-class citizens. And even if you tell them, well, you don't have to do it to be saved, they still look at this group and say, maybe I should start doing this, right? Maybe I should start following the law. Maybe I should do these things. Because somehow it'll ingratiate myself with the Lord Jesus and with God. So there was pressure. There was this divisiveness. And it was putting pressure on these Gentiles to live like Jews. And Paul said, I don't want any of that. That's going to mess the gospel up down the line. A pint of poison in a lake of truth later on will poison the whole water. No, we're not going to do that. And look, some still today, we can repeat those kind of mistakes. Is that not true? Well, we talked about it earlier, but I want to put in more theological context here. Some refuse to have fellowship with professing believers unless they're totally immersed in water. Okay? And I can make the case myself for baptism by immersion, okay? I can make that case. But if you talk to these people, no other form of baptism will satisfy them. And so they don't think that, well, maybe these people aren't really Christians. And And I'm going to go there. I mean, some people are looked upon as missing something because they haven't spoken in tongues. I mean, I was in that movement for a lot of years, man. They looked for it. Well, you got the Spirit, but do you have the power? Have you spoken in tongues as evidence of this? And I've told you before, that's like creating another Holy Spirit, one with power and one with not power. No. Is there the gift of tongues? You better believe there's the gift of tongues. But it's not the entrance way into having the Spirit. You get the Spirit when you're born again. Because without the Spirit, a man cannot even say Jesus is Lord. So I mean, sometimes they look at people who don't speak as second-class citizens. And the pressure's there to conform. So somebody goes up and some guy, Shamba Lakilia, whatever, you know, and pushing on, accept it, brother, you know. And the person capitulates sometimes. And it's not a real experience to him. You know what that does to an individual? To feign and fake an experience? It starts to make them go against the very Holy Spirit that was given to them so they won't go in error. Amen. This is true. Now, the gifts are still active in the church today. And we should seek to have whatever God wants us to have. But let it be genuine. Let it not be forced. And let us not go against the Spirit's leading and conscience that He's given us. Because that's a slippery road to go when you capitulate to the pressure of men. Because you think it's necessary for you. That's a little similar, right? I mean, it's a little similar. Look, a person is made right with God through repentance and faith alone. And because of that, we're justified and declared right with God. We have no right to add any particular mode of baptism or confirmation or any denominational distinctive that would cause us not to have fellowship with somebody. Well, we're good at this. I'm good at it. I'm bad at it. It's good but bad. It's not good. We should not insist on things before God accepts us into His fellowship. We should not insist that other people... You understand what I'm saying. Thank you. I'll give you an example in closing. And, you know, I'm actually amazed at myself that I didn't make a big public woo-hoo out of this. Here's an example. I was in Croatia, and we had believers, and that's all we're going to look at today. We had believers in our little group, and I noticed about 5 months down the road that this one guy who was playing in the band wasn't taking communion. You remember this. It was Emil. And I inquired a little bit, and he said, well, It's a rule in this Baptist church that unless you get water baptized, once you believe, you can't take communion. And I mean, I thought this. I mean, my heart was grieved. I mean, here's my brother in the Lord. I mean, he should be water baptized at some point. He was Catholic, probably as an infant. But the point was, is the Holy Spirit grieved my heart that he was being denied table fellowship. And by the grace of God, I decided I'm going to stop taking communion until somebody asked me why. So a few weeks went by, and finally the young Croatian pastor asked me, he goes, I notice you're not taking communion yet anymore. And I said, I can't take communion anymore. What we're doing to this brother is not right. It's just not right. I mean, I understand he's got a Catholic family, and he doesn't want to go public with it. I don't get all that, but he's my brother in the Lord, and it's not right that we withhold communion from him. And they changed it. And nobody knew about it. It was one of those times where I did the right thing. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it doesn't take a lot of right doctrine to make us that, right? Repentance, faith in the Lord, the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, and we're working it. We're working it through His power. So that's all I have to say today is we just have to be careful that we don't put boundaries and things that even God doesn't put on us. But it's tough. It was tough for these Jewish Christians. It was tough for them to walk in the freedom they had in Christ. I've read this Galatian thing, at least this chapter, a couple of them, 15, 20 times, studied them to get my mind around this. Paul, are you really saying what I think you're saying? That I am so free from performing base living in your eyes that I'm already accepted and I'm loved. Amen. Let's stand.